didn't deserve what happened to him. Betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He was beaten and bruised and given a crown of thorns. He was innocent, completely innocent. Nailed to the cross because of you and me. We crucified him. And even with his last breath, he asked God to forgive us. This is what real love looks like. Jesus died for you and for me so that we could be saved. But this wasn't the end of his story. Death could not hold him back. He rose from the dead 3 days later, proving to the world he is who he said he is. Jesus, the King of Kings, our Savior.
We're continuing this morning in our anticipation series, looking at Christ in the Old Testament. We're in Genesis again, Genesis chapter 3. And this is one of the weeks where I always trust that you're going to get into the Word of God on your own and read context and see it for yourself and approach that prayerfully and faithfully and studiously. And so I'm going to be quoting some scriptures, but there's some that we'll just skim over, and we'll talk about the content in Genesis, and just trust that you're going to go back and see it for yourself. In the Old Testament, we see a lot of different foreshadowings or foregleams of Christ and of salvation. Even from the very beginning, you know, the Bible starts with a lot of, you know, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Out of nothing, right? Out of a whole lot of nothing, God formed a whole lot of something. You know, all the galaxies, everything seen and unseen. John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that through him, through Jesus Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. From the very beginning, we see Christ in the scriptures. You know, recently we sung a song, a beautiful song of worship, Christ the True and Better. Part of the lyrics of that we sung, from beginning to end, Christ the story. His the glory, hallelujah, amen. And it's true, the Bible from beginning to end is God's book, it's the revelation of Christ. So today we're going to move forward to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, and we're going to see a picture of our Redeemer, what he would accomplish in our salvation. Some people call this the first clear gospel sermon ever preached. It was preached to Adam and Eve by God himself as an object lesson. You know, as I read this, I try, sometimes we can just be so familiar with a passage that it doesn't really impact us with the power and significance that it should. And I was reading over this and what God did for Adam and Eve and contemplating what Jesus did for us, and I was trying to think of a word. You know, it's remarkable. It's amazing. You know, it's indescribable. It's incredible. And then the word inconceivable came to mind. Has anybody seen The Princess Bride? I don't know. Can anybody do a good Vizzini imitation? I don't have the voice for that. To do,
Inconceivable.
You know, I can't get that high. But if you've seen the movie, you know, I thought the gospel message, the good news, is almost really inconceivable. It's almost out of reach. It's not. Praise God. I mean, he helps us to lay hold of it, but it's just so remarkable what God has done and how he did it in saving us. So I just, to bring you up to speed with The Princess Bride, if you've not seen it, has anybody read the book? Okay. I didn't know if anybody else. So there's different opinions on whether the book is better or the movie's better. I think it just depends on what you're talking. Some of it may be one, the other. The book is much more extensive. Actually, just kind of a funny thing. So my first wife that passed away years ago, Molly, was just an unbelievable reader. I mean, she would read multiple books a day. And just part of my passion for reading was on her coattails. She inspired me for that. But actually, on our honeymoon, that was The Princess Bride was our book. That just throughout our travels, camping, we read the story to each other from beginning to end during our honeymoon. So special story for me. It was published in 73. William Goldman was the author of this book. In the story, if you've not seen The Princess Bride, so when I was really exposed to that, it was in my pre-Christian days, so I'm hoping it's as clean and okay as I think it is. I don't know. There's some violence in it and things, but hopefully it's not too, I don't want to recommend something too sinful and terrible. But I like the story. There's this farmhand named Wesley, this young man, and he's really in love with this girl named Buttercup. And these bad guys, Vizzini's kind of he's got these guys with him. They're paid to kidnap Buttercup and to start a war. And Wesley wants to save her. And of course, during the story, if you know this, this is kind of a spoiler alert if you're going to go watch this. But he's actually, over time, he left and he comes back as the Dread Pirate Roberts. And he's coming back to try to save Buttercup. But during the story, there's times where Vizzini and his comrades are trying to escape with Buttercup. Wesley's after them as the Dread Pirate Roberts. And they're in a ship, and they're taking off, and they're trying to get away, and they see the ship at night kind of getting closer. One of the guys, Inigo Montoya, keeps looking back. And Vizzini's like, "What are you looking at? You know, what's..." He's like, "Well, there's a ship, and they're gaining on us." And Vizzini says, "Inconceivable!" Yeah. How could they gain on us? And then they reach this place they're going to, and there's the cliffs of insanity. You know, it's just crazy. And they're climbing up. There's a giant Fezzik, and he's carrying Buttercup and Vizzini and Inigo, and they're trying to escape, and they're climbing up, and Wesley gets there, and he's climbing up the rope, and Vizzini's like, he's climbing. Inconceivable! You know, he's gaining on us. And then they get to the top and they cut the rope. And after they cut the rope, he starts climbing up the face of the cliff, you know, just hands and feet. And Vizzini's like, "Inconceivable," you know, over and over. And eventually Inigo's, you know, he's like, "You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means." But I thought, you know, there's so many things that God does that to me sometimes just seem inconceivable. I'm just like, wow. I mean, it seems almost unbelievable, but it's true, you know, because God did it. You know, Matthew 20, we read the story about the owner of a vineyard, and he goes and he's hiring workers, harvesters for his vineyard. And early in the morning, I forget exactly, it's like 6 in the morning, he goes to the marketplace. He hires these people, and they're like, "Yeah, sure, we'll work in your vineyard." Then he goes out again at multiple times. He's out at noon, he's out at 3, hiring these guys to work in his vineyard. And then he goes back. And it's like 5 o'clock, and they're going to work until 6. He hires more workers. And then at the end of the day, as settlement for their labors, the guys who worked 1 hour from 5 to 6, the man who owns the vineyard pays them a full day's wage. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm pretty excited. If I'm one of those guys who came at 5 and I worked till 6 and I get an entire day's wage, the wage there was equal to what a high-ranking Roman soldier, it was a really, they're getting paid a lot. And if I was one of those guys who came at like 6 in the morning, I'm thinking, man, we're going to be rich. He just paid these guys who worked an hour a full day's wage. Imagine what we're going to get. But what does everybody get? The same amount, right? Inconceivable. You know, to me, I'm thinking, how do you run a business that way? It doesn't make any sense to me. You know, Mark 12, we read about a widow placing in two mites in the offering there for the temple, right? It's worth like a penny or less. And there's people coming up and they're dropping in like hundreds of dollars or thousands of dollars, huge sums of money. And Jesus says what she gave is of more worth and more value than what these other guys gave. I'm thinking that's crazy. That's inconceivable. How could that be worth more? But Jesus said it is. She gave everything she had. You know, Luke 15, there's a story there about a shepherd. One of the sheep of his flock wanders off, right? And I'm thinking, stupid sheep. I hope you come back, but, you know, it's on you. But the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one, which to me, I'm thinking, that's not very practical. You know, what's going to happen to the other 99? They're sheep. They're stupid. I mean, 25 more could wander off while he's gone looking for the one. It's inconceivable. Why would you do that? But he does. Mark 14, Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper. A woman takes an expensive perfume as an act of worship and anoints him with that. It's worth a year's salary. The other people there start criticizing and condemning her like she is an absolute fool. Think of what could have been done for the temple. What could have been done for the poor? What could have been done for ministry with all that money? And she did that, but Jesus condemns them and commends her for her worship. Inconceivable. A man had two sons. One of them, the youngest, asked for his inheritance. He goes off to a far country. And he not only asked for it, he asked for it in such an insulting way to his father, such a demeaning, disrespectful way to his father. And he takes all that inheritance, he goes to a far country, and he just blows it on blatant, horrible sin. He's broke. Out of desperation, he comes back. And the father welcomes him. And he gets a ring, he gets a robe, he gets a party. But there's an older son who's been faithful. There's an older son who stayed and never took off and embarrassed the family name in that way. And yet, because he is critical of the younger son and the treatment that the younger son gets by the father's not very happy with the older son. And the younger son is the one who gets the party. Inconceivable. I mean, would you guys do that? When I'm so familiar with these stories that I think, well, of course they go that way. But if you thought about, a lot of you are so familiar with these stories that it's easy to accept as normal. But if you're hearing these for the first time, you're thinking, that's crazy. That's inconceivable. Who would do that? It doesn't make sense to our human thinking because we process things through logic and a sense of fairness and practicality. But God has a very different perspective. He sees things through His grace and His mercy and His wisdom. It's really clear that God's ways are higher and more wonderful than our ways. He has a different math system. I'm not sure what the equations are, but they're way beyond me. Ben might be able to understand them because he's brilliant with math. But God is working with a different math than you and I work with, because when I apply my logic to some of the things that God does, I just think, how could He do that? And yet He does. And I bring that up because that's the only way I can explain the text today that we're going to look at. Because when I see Adam and Eve here, it's so easy for me to just kind of gloss over and think this is about covering with fig leaves or animal skins or whatever, but they have gone from a state of sinless bliss and beauty and goodness, and in that condition rebelled against God. I mean, basically, instead of taking God at His word, calling God a liar and not believing what He said. And it's in that context that God shows them grace and mercy. And I just think, how could He? But that's what He does. Inconceivable but true. You know, God sees things in light of His sovereignty, in light of His plan, in light of His grace, in light of the gospel, undeserved, unmerited favor for people. I just want to say this morning, There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do that's going to make God love you more. He loves you so radically. You know, that video we watched, this is what love looks like. It looks like the cross. It looks like what Jesus did. And I just pray that I never lose sight of that, and that you never lose sight of that. That we never take that for granted, that that never becomes just something that doesn't move us. It should move us powerfully. You know, there's times that I just think I need to do more. I need to pray more. I need to fast more. I need to read more scripture. I need to do more good deeds. I need to evangelize. I need to do something more to impress God. And I think in light of what we see here in Genesis today, God's response to that would be, that's fig leaves. You're not gonna cover any of that guilt or shame or sin or weakness or whatever you're trying to cover. You're not going to cover it with that. It's His grace and His mercy. I'm so thankful for God's inconceivable, amazing grace. And it's on display here in what we're going to see today. So first of all, the situation, the context here is sin. Sin, that's what Adam and Eve are bringing to the situation. They have sinned. They have openly, willfully defied God. They were expressly forbidden to eat from a particular tree in the garden, and they chose to do it. When they sinned, several devastating things happened. One, they were seized with a brand new emotion. They were terrified. They were fearful for the first time. They'd never experienced that before. And there was a sense of shame, a sense of humiliation that was new, a desire to run from God, to hide from God that was new. It was horrific. The consequences of sin are horrible. Sin had so distorted their thinking that instead of thinking what we should all think when we sin, I need to run to my Father. I need to run to God, not hide from Him. When I sin or struggle, I need to run to Him and let Him do something about it instead of trying to cover it ourselves, deal with it ourselves. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were clothed with innocence, with beauty, and it was destroyed in their sin. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That is the picture of every sinner. Every sinner and their sin. Whether we are spiritually aware of our nakedness before God or our sinfulness before God or not, we try to cover our sin. We use all kinds of deceptions to do it. We try to use morality to outweigh the bad with the good. We try to use religion. If I just do these religious practices, we try to do good things for people to make our conscience feel better. You know, there were ancient people that, according to their religious practices and how they worship false gods, they had a sense of guilt before the Creator, and they would sacrifice their children to try to alleviate their guilt. People do horrible things. You know, even religions today, if you look at Islam, you know, they have the Hajj, the trip to Mecca, a pilgrimage that they have to do in their lifetime to make God happy. Adam and Eve, in the midst of their sinfulness, that sense of nakedness, they realized that they were guilty before God, and they tried to cover it. They were humiliated. So this is the situation in which Adam and Eve find themselves. Nowhere to run. God has come, and they can't get away. They can't hide. They're trying. But they come face to face with God. But God's glorious intervention. in order to save them. Adam and Eve's situation, it's hopeless. From their perspective, in their sinfulness, it is hopeless. There's nothing they can do other than hope God does something in His mercy. God's response to their sin, God's response to their trying to run from Him, God's response to their guilt and their humiliation is He's seeking them. He's looking for them. In order to what? Not to do what I would do if I were a parent. To bring a sledgehammer of correction, maybe, in love. But that's not what God's doing. God's coming with mercy and with grace. So what did He do? Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. God took an animal, shed its blood. From the skin, He made coverings for the guilty. And when He did this, He laid down some eternal principles regarding atonement, regarding salvation. And these are principles that no human beings can escape. There's many examples we could look at. We sang earlier about Abraham, Mount Moriah, and the animal sacrifice. There's a lot of examples in the Old Testament of the sacrificial system with the animals, but even from this first one here, we see a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus and His death on the cross. And God laid down some unbreakable rules here for an acceptable sacrifice, for atonement for sin. First of all, God did it all. God did it all. Adam and Eve brought nothing but sin. God did it all. And this is at the heart of the gospel. It is a gospel of grace. It is by grace alone that we are saved. We bring nothing but sin. The animal was God's gift. It wasn't provided by Adam. I'm so thankful that God did it all. John 3:16, God so loved that He gave. It was a gift, undeserved. Gave His one and only Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Our atonement is through a gift of God. God did it all. The second principle, atonement must be by the death of an innocent substitute. What part did the animals have that were killed in the sin of Adam and Eve? None. They didn't sin. And yet they were killed to provide a covering for the nakedness and the sin of Adam and Eve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us in the same way, God made Him, Christ Jesus, who had no sin, to be a sin offering for us. What did Jesus do? What sin did He commit? None. Innocent. But in our place. A third thing to recognize here, atonement must be by the shedding of blood. You know, in the context of the verse here in verse 21, it doesn't specifically say blood, but, you know, God took the skins from the animals. Their blood was shed in the doing of this. You know, God's word tells us in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You know, from this event, from when God killed the animal and covered Adam and Eve, and then all through the scriptures, we can trace this promise of a blood atonement for sin, that God was going to make a sacrifice that would cover the sins of the world. And then in the fullness of time, He sent His Son. John the Baptist. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29 said, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus met every requirement. Everything pictured here in Genesis 3:21. Again, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He what? He gave. He gave His one and only Son, a gift. God did it all. What did we do to bring a Savior? Nothing. Nothing. We did nothing to deserve salvation. You know, Think of one of the Chosen episodes where may have been the rabbis, I forget, but they're talking about how we've got to get morally good enough so that God will send the Messiah. And then there's a conversation with the disciples where they're talking about we need to do better, you know. We need to be more holy. And then Mary says, I think he's here because we can't be. God gave his only son a gift. God did it all. All grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, God's word says, for if, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we now be saved through his life? Christ died as a substitute for sinners. Our atonement was made through an innocent substitute on our behalf. Christ died not for a vague concept of sin. He died for our sin. All grace. There's grace for that. You can move on, brother. Thank you. There is grace for that too. There's a lot of, I encourage you to pray the scriptures. I don't know if you guys pray the scriptures a lot. There's a lot of scriptures that I pray frequently. One of the passages that is most often included in my prayers, I think pretty much every single day, and you maybe won't understand from that, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, or your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was a perfect sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. It's one of the things that I pray each day, Lord, have your will and your way in me, because I belong to you. I am not my own. You have purchased me, not with perishable things. You purchased me with the precious blood of your Son, a lamb without spot or blemish. Christ purchased our forgiveness through the shedding of his blood. All grace. It is foreshadowed in his first promise. Here in Genesis 3, this first example of God covering us, making provision for our sin, all his doing, nothing we could do other than receive through faith. It is inconceivable, incomparable grace. I know that some of us really wrestle with this, that we think there must be something that I can add to it. There must be something I can do. I need to get something right in my life. I've talked to people who are not followers of Christ before that kept assuring me, Pastor, as soon as I give up smoking, I'll come to Jesus. as soon as I give up that potty mouth that I learned in the Navy, then I can come to Jesus. And they try to put it off. And I just want to say, listen, even as you try to run from God, he's pursuing you. And that's what we see here in Genesis, that God is looking to save. He's not looking to condemn. We're condemned already in our sins. He's looking to show grace and mercy and love. And so, whether you are a person who has not come to Jesus for salvation, or maybe you're somebody who has, but you're trying to keep him at arm's length, don't do that. He knows your imperfections. He knows your sin. He knows unfaithfulness. He knows all those things. But the beautiful thing is that you didn't deserve salvation, and you're not going to lose it because you're not a perfect child. He loves you right where you are. The disciples' prayer, we're going to share the disciples' prayer this morning. It begins with our Father. Let's hold off just a second there, because I want to speak to those who maybe just say this because it's something you learned in church. The people that Jesus first taught this to would have been shocked initially. I mean, they'd heard him pray, you know, Father, and they're thinking, yeah, he's the Son of God. But that Jesus is saying, you guys pray this. You guys pray our Father. Because in the Old Testament, when they addressed God, Almighty God, there was a healthy bit of fear in that. You know, they were talking to the strong one, the mighty one, to Elohim, to El Shaddai, to Yahweh, and there was a little bit of trepidation in approaching him. And Jesus said, you were invited through my sacrifice for your sins, the atonement paid for your sins. You're invited now to approach Almighty God who is holy and to say, our Father. Inconceivable. It is amazing what we're invited to pray here. It's staggering what Jesus did to make this available to us. That we can come forgiven, unafraid, free, clothed in his righteousness now. And we can truly say without any shame or any guilt, our Father. Our Father, it's amazing. Sometimes people talk about, well, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what changed? We did. We did. When we put our faith in Jesus and received that gift of salvation, we were changed. And so now we can say, our Father. So I want to invite you this morning, if you have not trusted in Jesus, he made it simple for a reason. There's not a bunch of hoops to jump through for salvation. You just need to understand that all those things you've tried to cover up your sin with are insufficient. And let Jesus, his blood, clothe you. His sacrifice clothe you. So that when you say this morning, it's not just some Bible prayer that we say that mom taught. This is something that is real. Our Father, because of Jesus. Our Father. So I want to invite you to join me in the disciples' prayer. And then we'll invite the worship team to come up.